we always do a summer series. Summer, some home groups meet, some don't. There's masses of wonderful small groups going on throughout the summer. Some of them have already started. Make sure you plug into those. All sorts of things happening. But we often have this joke. It's an old joke. You've all heard it, but I'll say it again. That we always joke that we don't really have a major prophetic word July and August because there's no one around here to do anything about it. But we're so glad that you're in church this morning and come and go with blessing. If you're visiting us, a special welcome. We really need you. Now, summer series, starting this morning, we are... Bo, did we even come up with a title for the summer series? Not yet. Okay. Okay, the title of the series is Listen Up. You've got mail. We're going to be doing a study of the letters to the churches, but what we do in the summer, we are so gifted as a church with so many wonderful teaching ministries and teachers, but so several members of the congregation are going to be teaching. I'm going to do the first 2 weeks, this week and next week. I will do Ephesus. Bo's going to bookend the end, Laodicea. And then I think we've got, is it Sapphras ministering next week? On Smyrna and Seamus on Pergamum and Ben on Thyatira. We gave Ben Thyatira. Continuing the biblical sexuality series, you'll find out. Ben, you are preparing, Ben, are you? It's all right. We'll just leave that to the person before. You just deal with your text, okay? And then Monique, ministering. Lorenzo is going to be ministering on the church in Sardis. So it's going to be a great summer doing corporate inductive study together and learning about the heart of Jesus for the church. Revelation, the book of Revelation. Oh my, oh my. What I'm going to be sharing now is, Paul, I so appreciated how you opened the service. It was so spot on with what I'm going to share this morning. So in a way, what I'm sharing feels to me like an extension of what we've already heard Paul share to open the service and what we've already sung in worship. And was there a premier sort of person mentioned in worship this morning? What was the most repeated word? Let me hear it. Jesus was the most repeated word. So I'm just going to be explicating and really exegeting what's already happened. It is extremely challenging to take on any part of the text of this book. The book of Revelation is not for the faint-hearted. It's not for those that want some fuzzy feelings on a Sunday morning to make them feel good about themselves. And you can't study this text in any part and say, oh, that was interesting. It's never attracted half-hearted people or average responses. And historically, people have either loved it or hated it. They either refuse to deal with it or have a go. To some people, it's the key that unlocks all scripture. To others, it's best left unopened. Someone once wrote, it either finds a man mad or leaves him mad. Let me suggest at the outset at least three things that govern people's response to it because of how they view it. First, it's regarded by folk as very different. And they're right. It doesn't have any precedent in the canon. The English playwright George Bernard Shaw described it as a curious record of a drug addict. The novelist D.H. Lawrence hated it, which, of course, coming from him is a great affirmation of the spirituality of the text. And he found it, quote, splendiferous imagery, distasteful. Which, the reason for that is it just showed up the limits of his own artistic imagination. And he was basically jealous. But the book is just a roller coaster ride. Its syntax, its grammar are notoriously excessive and extraordinary, which is best explained by the fact that though John writes it in Greek, he's thinking in Hebrew. And the fact is that John developed a whole new and different way of communicating, and why would we be surprised given the extraordinary nature of the content? Now, many, including some surprising characters, could just not relate to it at all. And what's interesting historically is that the history of the rejection of the book of Revelation began as early as the second century. Interestingly enough, together with all of the apostles John's writings. If I was the devil, I would do my best to excise that from the church as well. By the third century, the book of Revelation had been downgraded and actually excluded by Greek-speaking churches. They couldn't handle the language, probably, is a reasonable surmise. More particularly, they couldn't handle the tangibility, this physical reality that is presented here of a new earth. It just was too real. It wasn't ethereal enough for the Greeks. And it's also actually a strange quirk of the Reformation. The Reformation couldn't handle it either. Somewhere for somebody or some theologue student out there, there is a thesis that is begging to be written about why the Reformation couldn't handle the book of Revelation. My theory is simply that it was just way too challenging and demanding for their ecclesiology, their understanding of the church, because it really blows organizational religion to pieces. Calvin wrote commentaries in every New Testament book except Revelation. Zwingli declared, "It is not a biblical book, and I can, if I so will, reject its testimonies." Well, frankly, given that it declares its authorship as that of God himself and that it is the testimony of Jesus Christ, I would say that's rather a stupid statement from an influential reformer. Luther, in a very ill-advised move, put it on his B-list with Jude and James and said that Christ was neither taught nor acknowledged in it. Maybe he never read chapter 1. Maybe he never read it. You've got to imagine being a member of one of these seven church congregations showing up for another usual Sunday service, expecting the usual worship time, the usual three-point pastoral sermon, maybe quoting Brother Paul quite a lot, and instead this letter, this entire book of Revelation, is read to the congregation. John's travel tour of heaven and earth, sounding maybe to some like a futuristic space trip. And when I say trip, I mean trip. You've got to sympathize with Shaw, which leads to a second suggestion about the text, that because of these challenging differences, many regard it consequently as very difficult, which explains why it has been misinterpreted and misunderstood and misused down through the centuries. Martin Luther said of it, "Everyone thinks of the book whatever his spirit imparts." G.K. Chesterton said it for all in his own delectable style, "Though St. John saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators." So, yes, it is funny, actually. Yeah, good. Glad you're awake. You could argue it's difficult, but not impossibly so. I'll tell you what I think. The difficulty lies in the fact that it is so personally challenging. And there are reasons why many would cry off and make difficulty an excuse for not engaging its demands. The truth is that when people get obsessed with obscurities, they miss the obvious. And the worst miss for anyone in their lives is to miss Jesus. I'm reminded of Lewis's comments on theologians that they can dissect a fern seed but cannot see an elephant standing 3 feet away. So ironically, such a difficult text is best understood by a child. I remember that for me as a boy growing up. I had my own copy of Revelation. I don't know where it came from. It was one of these kids' copies, you know, with these sort of weird pictures on the front. And one of the reasons I think I've got such terrible eyesight is that I used to read that with a flashlight underneath the sheets at night when my light was meant to be off. Now, that was not in my notes to tell you that, and I now realize that was a terribly foolish thing to reveal, to unveil. Because you might be thinking that explains an awful lot. Anyway, moving on. The question is, why is a child maybe more at home? As with, say, Narnia. As Narnia gives witness. Why? Because it doesn't, as a text, only demand intellect, but imagination. And of course, like all scripture, it requires rational apprehension. It assumes that our intellect is captive to the word, but it presents us with this eye-popping, this sort of ear-splitting, this sense-activated procession of images that arouse our imagination and cause us to start feeling things before we can even rub two coherent thoughts together. Someone gave some very good advice when it comes to reading the book that went like this. Read the big picture. Don't try at first to figure out everything. Let your reading itself happen, as it were. That is, let the vision roll past you like waves on the shore, one after another, until you get a feel for the book and its message. To begin by nitpicking at details is as foolish as standing under Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel and finding nothing better to do than argue about the chemical composition of the pain. And talking of Mike, while theologians scratched their heads about this book, the influence of Revelation was boiling over. It was bubbling into art and architecture and psalmody and liturgy. It irradiated the rose window at Chartres Cathedral, and it burst, as we know, with a sort of Niagara Falls volume and power into Handel's Hallelujah Chorus. But it's just like Narnia. While adults ignored and belittled Lewis's text, including Tolkien, children just kept reading the stories and traveled with a dawn treader to the end of the world, where, overpowered by the smell and the light and the sight and the touch of Aslan, they asked with Lucy, "Oh, Aslan, will you tell us how to get into your country from our world?" And similarly with Revelation, it is in fact all about Aslan and his country and how we get there from our world. But I forgot. I was getting carried away for a moment. Sort of any talk of imagination makes some of us nervous. It might lead to a free expression of affection, a spontaneous and unself-conscious cry of joy. It might lead to dancing or laughing or crying or hugging, all very unreliable, unless you become as a little child. One major reason, you see, it's difficult for so many to understand is simply they don't know their Bible very well. Don't forget, John intended this book to be difficult to understand for those who were enemies of the believers. He's writing in code, as it were, but depending on his audience's knowledge of Scripture to get the point. In 404 verses, there are 520 direct references or allusions to the rest of Scripture. It is Scripture soaked. And so maybe intricate would be a better word to describe the text than difficult. The entire biblical world of narrative history, of doctrine and worship and devotion and discipleship is reworked here into this breathtaking sort of abstract mural. There is no new information given in the book of Revelation. It's just presented in a new way. And, you know, we could do a series making it appear very difficult by doing a study of all the details of the symbolism. And sure, we need to interpret them in their context and know which ones are explained, like the seven lampstands that we'll be looking at over the next few weeks. Which ones are explained elsewhere in the Bible, like the lamb? Which ones are not explained at all, like the two witnesses? Which ones are patently obvious in their context, like the angels and messengers and leaders? And sure, we could get drunk on any and every interpretation of the text, whether preterist, i.e. written for the first century, historicist, forecast of all history to the second coming, futurist, it's about end of age events only, so only interest to the last lot, or idealist, just a poetic presentation of principles without a particular historic context, but relevant to everyone all the time. Now, it's not our concern in this upcoming summer series, but go knock yourself out on all of that. Sure, you need to attack the text with all your inductive study tools, and we're going to be doing that thoroughly in chapters 2 and chapter 3 all summer. And of course, we'll determine the literary genre as apocalypse, also as prophecy, and also maybe epistle, drat. Why is this so complicated? It's not. It just happens to be more than one kind. We'll make our observations, we're going to evaluate our interpretations, and we're going to make our applications. This is all very good, very necessary, and what dutiful teaching in a local church does. Now, if you want interpretations, there are plenty to choose from, but if we end up worried about dates and numbers and symbols of political leaders and national crises, our interpretation, if I can suggest, it won't be preterist, it won't be futurist, and it won't be idealist. It'll be just missed. Revelation is a letter to the churches that is not primarily about what is going to happen, or even when something is going to happen, or even how it is going to happen, though there are inferences of all of that. It is primarily about who this is all about. It's not primarily about periods of history or principles or previews even of the end of the world. It is about a person. At the end of Scripture, its point is a person. And his name is Jesus. At the center of everything stands the one in the story who opens the sealed book of human destiny is... It's no less Christ-centered than a gospel. It's more about the second coming than the first. It's about a Christ in his glory, not his grief. It's about a cosmic global Christ, not just a Galilean Christ. Jesus is both the agent of revelation as well as the subject. In fact, the link between his teaching and the gospels and this text is inseparable. He was the one who first prayed, "Your kingdom come." He was the one who spoke of the conquest of demonic powers and the persecution of those who believed in him. He was the one who spoke about the weeds in the field of history and that an enemy of humanity has done the dirty deed. Yes, the great themes of the book are God's sovereignty and heaven's worship, but supremely it is about Christ's worth. It is a never-ending refrain. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. What on earth was Luther thinking? I think he had one German beer too many that day. He was dead right on Romans, and he was dead wrong on Revelation. Christ is in every page. Chapter 1 alone, as we'll see in a few minutes, and hopefully for a few minutes, is the most brilliant comprehensive summary of the gospel, of who Jesus is, what he did, and what he presently does for all who love him and commit their lives to his truth. So there's a massive firework display at the end of the Bible that turns out to be no less than the light of the world, whose name is Jesus. And we're invited to see him now and believe him now, because one day there's going to be a moment on everyone's mall when every eye will see him. However, lest you think this is getting just too exciting, it's not only regarded by many as very different or very difficult, it's also regarded as very dangerous. We need to be aware of all the images and all the symbols, but we mustn't miss the big point. They direct our attention again and again to a fundamental conflict. There are two thrones. There is God's and the dragons. There is the beast and the lamb. There is the false prophet and the true witness. There is the harlot and the bride. There is Babylon and Jerusalem. There is the noise of idolatry and the songs of worship. There's the smoke of the fire and there's the fragrance of incense. And what is exposed in the text is the real relationship between how we live our lives now, how we conduct our church lives, and this battle. This is dangerous information, for it challenges our perceptions, it challenges our practices, and it challenges our priorities. And it's dangerous because it requires us to think about our future destiny, when we are happier to just get through another week and party at the weekend. It is dangerous because it raises questions about our present spiritual beliefs and our present assurances, when it's easier to cover up our lack of assurance with assumptions and presumptions as the clock continues to wind down on our earthly lives. It's dangerous simply because it is addressing the inevitable dangerous consequences of taking a stand for your faith. Smoking kills. So does faith. In most of the world, that is the warning notice that should be put on a Bible. This could be hazardous to your health. It's certainly dangerous to our flesh. Smyrna was a church where the notices were not about where the church event was going to be held on Wednesday evening, but about who had been martyred since last Sunday's service. It's dangerous in that sometimes we need to acknowledge the threats before we recover the thrill. We need to be warned of dangers, and the danger of that is that we will ignore the warnings. So, yes, this text could be argued to be different and difficult and dangerous. However, we are invited, in the words of an oft-repeated phrase in the text, come and see. So this is not only a doable thing, it is highly advisable. and above all, extremely beneficial, because it says in its opening words, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who read it, and take to heart what is written, because the time is near. So through the centuries, this text has been tossed around like a ticking grenade. But the fact is, it needs to explode its meanings in every generation. And, you know, my theory is that, in a way, it's ripe for every generation, and it's certainly custom-made for this generation, living in what many have described as a post-literary age, where we talk again in pictures, and where visual, sadly, seems to have replaced verbal, but if understood and handled rightly, need not necessarily be a threat. I can tell you a story this morning about a tree, and I can walk you in your imagination up a green hill to that tree. And I can tell you what you will see there. And I can tell you who you will see and why you need to see it and why he is on that tree. The pictures take us to the person. And if you believe the truth that I tell you about that tree and that green hill, then I will hand you some bread and I will share a cup of wine with you. And if you can't immediately recall what I said exactly, or what I prayed for, or you prayed for to Jesus, you will remember the tree and the hill and the cup and the bread. And the result will not be reminiscence, that was a nice feeling, but remembrance, which recovers what the symbol meant and what it was about in a way that leads to a new way of living and acting. So could it be that we are even readier, in fact, to understand revelation in what seems a lost age, and that the progression of our visual means of apprehension and comprehension is preparing us very well for the end of this story. Now, I don't know how many messages it should take to do an introduction to this series. I have one. I think last time I tried to do this, I think it took 4 or 5. So I do need to move on. But I'm saying what I'm saying now just to give you a big picture feel, catch a smell on the air, have a hunch, feel curious, get a taste. Take a risk as we get into this book. And it's not enough just to read the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. You've got to read the whole letter. You've got to read the whole deal that would have been presented to these local churches. But we're not too far into this book before we discover it is really serious business. So open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. You won't need to check the index for that one. Work backwards. Never be too proud to use a Bible index. And just follow with me as I read 1 to 7 here. In fact, we'll go one to five. No, let's go 1 to 6. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it, and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the 7 churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. This is going to be a good letter. All those in favor say aye. Aye. There are 3 points I want to deposit this morning as an introduction to the series of the letters to the churches. Point number 1, of Christ. Point number 2, through John. Point number 3, to the church. This amazing transmission process of the living God to the people of God. Before these letters are to John or to the church, verse 1, they are of Christ. There are all manner of things you and I need to know and want to know. But first we need to know Jesus. The word translated revelation here, as you know, is the word from which we get the word apocalypse. It means an unveiling. And the point is clear. Before there is a revealing of the plan, there has to be a revelation of the person, Jesus Christ. And at the outset, the church and Christians, that's you and me, are being reminded that to be motivated by a work is useless and unfruitful if we are not first moved by Christ. When the work overwhelms us, we will be assured because we remain more overwhelmed by who Jesus is. Look, I agree. We need all kinds of visions for our lives, our futures, our vocations, our church, our community, our city, our world. But chapter 1 tells us that we first need this fresh vision of who Jesus is. He's not a pale Galilean. He's a glorious Lord. And discipleship is nothing if it is not premised on this disclosure. So before we read these letters this summer, we need to see the Lord. Why was this so important for the churches that John is addressing here? Because they were under terrible pressure. They were being oppressed by their culture in general and belittled by their immediate community in particular. They were suffering and enduring all manner of hardships. Listen. When we are earthbound, when we are pressure-driven, when we are huffing and puffing in the energies of our own flesh, when we are so conscious of the demands of the work and the ministry, of the effort and the diligence and the grit and the grind that is required to stay faithful, when we feel constricted and confined, maybe battered and bruised, frustrated, stymied, when sacrifice does not, in fact, seem to be paying dividends, when the promise never seems like it's going to be fulfilled, when getting round the next corner only reveals yet another bend in the road, it's then that we need the scales knocked off our eyes in order to grasp afresh something of the incredible supernatural orientation of our lives beyond the humdrum of just getting through another tough day. All those in favor, say amen. We must see how we relate to Jesus before we can relate well to anything or anyone else. We must learn how our lives and work relate to that world to come, not just this one. You remember the revelation that Gehazi, Elisha's servant, needed? The Lord opened the servant's eyes. He looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots around Elisha. This was exactly what these beleaguered and besieged believers needed. And it may be what more than one of us needs this morning. This is not some icon Christ. What chapter 1 does before these letters is deliver a concentrate of who he really is. But it begins with something really important. I said this was a letter. And the question is, what kind of letter? Verse 5. To him who loves us. It's a love letter. These churches were bruised. They were discouraged. They were disheartened. And it's not that they weren't strong. They were all of that. Or they would have absconded, some of them, a long time ago. They were courageous. They were dutiful. They were dogged. They were faithful. But they needed a touch. They needed to feel a grace stroke of the living God's hand. You may have been there in your life at some point. It's like someone who just needs to be held and reassured. Everything that is said in these letters that you're going to study is piling on the assurance, reminding them of the truth in which they stand secure, as feeble and as frail as they feel. He loves them, the text says, has freed them, has made them to be significant with authority as kings and priests. Our Jesus is not some kind of ambulance driver in desperate times. He's the Alpha and Omega. He is the bookends of it all. Everything falls within his sphere of influence. They are having to contend, but he is in control. They have a political system that's squeezing them out. The public square is shrinking. They're losing their freedoms. Do they have time to first organize the protest? No, worship first, says the text. Addressing the emperor is not the primary response if worshiping God has not been the response. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Don't be silenced
on that cry of worship in your culture. And the chapter ends, not surprisingly, in case we've missed the point, with as concentrated and intense a vision of Christ as you'll find in all of Scripture. A whole series of descriptions that are used of God in the Old Testament are then attributed to the person of Jesus Christ. What a presentation! How do you see Christ? How do you know Jesus? Who is your Lord? It was crucial for John's readers to be awakened to the reality of Christ. This is the Christ who also came to send heavenly fire on the earth. See, the Bible's last word on Jesus is not even as a shepherd or a healer or a high-minded teacher. These people had no doubt about who the historical Christ was. Some of them would have remembered him. The rest were second-generation Christians. But it seemed that who Jesus is was even in this early generation being suffocated by their trials. And thus this revelation, thus this unveiling, which, by the way, every generation needs. Every generation needs its revival. And like John's struggling and plodding readers, we engage an antichrist culture that wears down, sometimes with its insidious and pervasive totalitarian pressure, its political correctness. And it's precisely in this context we're invited joyfully and boldly and courageously to a fresh vision of the cosmic Christ to knock us off our smug, charismatic feet. Did I make my point? I'm not going to preach on the vision, and I hope you're not glad to hear that. You could spend a week on every feature. There's so many things about this vision. And like most of the book, it's brilliantly constructed in this intricate pattern. Why? Because what it contains is so powerful, it has to be presented in a way that is almost controlled and taught and intelligible, so it doesn't totally overrun us. It's almost as if the detailed patterns that are created here are like a leash, like a retaining wall, like a levee. And not surprisingly, the pattern involves the number 7, the symbol of completion, which, by the way, is used 49 times in Revelation, 7 times 7. 7 key features of Christ to refurnish our silence. His right hand, how we need to surrender control on our terms for his hand to be on our lives. His mouth with a sword, how we need his truth to divide between the true and the false and to excise our hearts from the fat of our own folly. His face like a sun, how we need to not fear him, but to receive that blessing, that commendation, that assurance that we're accepted and beloved. How we need to be transfigured and transformed. Have our faces anointed afresh again. Have our heads lifted. I have got to believe that tears flowed down the faces of those who sat in these church congregations as they heard this letter. Sure, there are visions and dreams that follow. And there are vistas of battles. And as you read the letter, there's a mayday of exotic stuff. But everything in this book, as everything in life, is subordinated to this central, commanding, comforting, convicting vision of Jesus Christ. And if our perspective is to be right, then Christ must be seen and known in his true perspective. If the terrors of unfolding history are to be faced and endured and triumphed over, then Christ must be believed in his awesome majesty and his terrible power. The vision's a bomb cluster. We're not, in fact, I think, meant to sit around for weeks dissecting it. It can't be reduced to a sermon soundbite. Isn't this how the gospel story ended? With a wobbly, doubting Thomas having a revelation of Jesus and simply, because his eyes had been opened by the Holy Spirit, crying, "My Lord and my God." Like I said, get on your knees. Read and pray the vision till it's not about what you've heard from another, but what about what you've seen for yourself? You listen to his voice. You allow the arteries of your imagination, which maybe are long clogged with the cholesterol of dull devotion, half-hearted commitment, sadness, resentment, resignation, boredom, weariness, unbelief, lukewarmness, whatever. Allow them to be reborn by a vision of this risen, reigning, living, loving Jesus Christ. Sometimes I think even the world of dutiful discipleship can become so mechanical We get around the devotional bases, but never feel the joy of a home run. We go from 101 to 401 and never feel assured or affirmed in our intimacy with Christ. We read the letters, but we've forgotten their love letters. What is this vision about? Listen, we could end a series on the text, give any number of practical answers for every discipleship problem. We could give you guides and steps and studies and principles, and they're all good. We can reduce the life of godliness to a chart that fits on a single page, and the only sound we hear is the hum of our printer that speaks back to us our own profound insights. There's something so essentially inconvenient about a vision of Jesus Christ, an encounter with Jesus. A couple of chapters later, he's at it again. Behold, I stand at your door and knock. If you open your heart to me, I will come in and sup with you. I mean, how disturbingly intimate is that? But in opening the door, we let the fresh wind of the Spirit come in and blow away all our neat little piles of controlled and ordered existence without it. And just when we had the plans for our life printed and bound, just when we balanced the checkbook at last, just when we'd furnished the dining room, just when we tidied our lives in controllable sections and compartmentalized our commitments and filed our tax returns and established a retirement plan, Jesus asks to meet with me. What a relief. So the message here at the beginning is, leave whatever's on your screen, dear heart. John seems to be saying, look out the window. It's really big, and it's really wonderful. Jesus didn't go anywhere. The Christ you left as a teenager, the faith you compromised as a young adult, the Jesus you've chosen to keep at an arm's length, the Lord who hasn't actually been able to sup in communion with you as he once did for a long time now, will not be reduced so easily to a martyr, or a humanitarian, or a religious figurehead, or an occasional confessor, or an occasional visitor, or a passing influence, or a DIY man when you're in a fix, or a cheerleader when you need a pick-me-up. He is the Christ of glory. Let me say that again. He is the Christ of glory. He is the Son of the right hand. He is the Lord of the ages. He is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the ruler of the nations, and he is the judge of all the earth. You know what? I haven't even mentioned the lampstands yet. I better mention them. When John heard the voice and turned around, the text says this is what he saw first. It says, and when I turned around, I saw seven golden lampstands. You see, just like you and me, he saw the lampstands that were the symbols that represented the churches, the challenges, the work, the responsibilities, the needs, the call, the duty, the ministry, the job, the people, the community, the discipleship, the battle. That's the stuff that he saw first, and it's the stuff we always see first. We can't see Christ for Christians. We can't see Christ for the churches, and we can't see the trees for the forest. I'm so glad it didn't end there. I'm so relieved the text goes on to read, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. I love this. What hopelessness if all he'd seen was the lampstands. It sounds like such an understatement. It happens to be the self-designation most used by Jesus in his earthly ministry. It's like, John, is that you, son of man? I don't know, but it seems that he's beginning here with the Jesus he knew in the flesh in the past, son of man, Jesus. But as he looks closer, this vision breaks in on his exiled soul, the glorified Jesus. Everyone was so worrying about the lampstand. It seemed a full-time job to keep the wick lit. Too many contrary winds blowing against it in the culture. Maybe it's easier just to let it die. I'm so relieved he didn't just see the lampstands. It says he saw the one who was in control and on patrol among the lampstands. I guess he was shining brighter than they were. That's why, church, I say this as a pastor. There's no point in expending our energy and spit and polish on our lampstands if Christ is not among us. It's not about the programs. It's all about the presence. The churches are seeing that Jesus is in relationship with them. And because of him, he's relating them to all the other lampstands, so they are not alone. And there's also an angel thrown in, assigned to every church. and the scales of their eyes are lifted, and they are seeing not the small numbers, not the hard work of the ministry, not the opposition to their witness, but their relationship to Jesus Christ and their link with heaven. No wonder it says, I fell at his feet as though dead. It's better, dear heart, to fall at his feet than try and stand on your own 2 feet. How many of you found that out? He placed his right hand on me. Oh, that touch. That's all it took. Our summer series is following the message to the churches. But if I had started the series today with the message I'm going to give next week, the first message to Ephesus, you would have thought that it was all about the church and what the church should be, about what the church wasn't, about what the church should do. And that would have been a sad mistake. It makes no sense if it is not first about the Christ who is. And for our community here, as committed as we try to be to fellowship and community, as hard as we try to love and nurture and pastor and care for each other, albeit very imperfectly, as much as we desire and need all that, it is first about the Christ who is our shepherd before it is about the church that is Christ our shepherd. It can never be about Christ our shepherd's vision, but about the vision we have seen of the Christ who is the shepherd. But more than that, the cosmic Lord. Look, how many know I like you? 3 people. Well, I stand with Jesus as having 3 intimates too, you know, obviously. I have my Peter, James, and John. Look, I'm not going to ask you even to remember anything I'm saying this morning. Because when you're oppressed or set about, like these churches who are about to be addressed, you've probably noticed you don't retain much. And that's all right. Do you remember the tree? Do you remember the green hill? Do you remember a cup? Do you remember the bread? Do you remember a voice? Do you remember the lampstands? And that's a good place to start and begin to relate all the loose ends of your life to the purposes of God, to relate you to Jesus, who so loved you that he died for you, to bear the sins you could not carry and forgive you for the sins you could not atone for, and relate you to others in the churches who have also seen the Lord. So as we go into the summer, as we begin the study, Jesus' last words to the church, as we begin this curriculum of Christ, which is all about training in the loving intimacy that Ephesus needed, in the faithful endurance that Smyrna needed, in the truthful teaching that Pergamum needed, in the holy living that Thyatira needed, in the present testimony that Sardis needed, in the effective mission and witness that Philadelphia needed, in the wholehearted surrender and commitment that Laodicea needed. Before we get into what Jesus considers of prior value and importance, let's agree on first things first. So if we were to kneel this morning as a symbol of falling at his feet, acknowledging we need a touch of the right hand for a reconnect with the ways and will of God, not just for our personal life, but our church life. If we need to take our eyes off the lampstands and see the one who is among the lampstands, then nothing doubting in the words of Revelation, we will make a fresh decision in our lives to respond to heaven's fresh invitation to come and see. If you need to pray before you leave this building this morning, and if you were to come and press your knees into this altar, I don't think this Jesus, wonderful Jesus, is going to say anything different to you than we find he says to these churches. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I've got you covered, but let me cover you. So are we clear that when we are going to be studying these letters to the churches, it is first and foremost of Jesus Christ? Are we clear about that? 2 more quick points before we close. The second phrase was through John. This could be a whole series on its own on just who God uses, who God trusts, how to lead. You just do your own study on the descriptive phrases of this man. Covet those descriptions and statements for yourself. I love Eugene Peterson's designation of the key constituents of John's calling. He describes them as a poet, a pastor, and a prophet. It's an awesome combination. And I really would like to be like John when I grow up. But look at the ways he describes himself. There's a humility here that's the mark of those who are entrusted with the revelation of the holy. Because they can be trusted not to make personal mileage out of it, not to take backhanded credit for their amazing insights, not to reduce it to a roadshow or a charismatic circus or a prophetic casino. It's always easy to tell who gets the glory. It'll be the one who gets the credit. We're even studying these letters and talking about this book in an ecclesiological, cultural context where there's a lot of communication in the body of Christ that reeks of personal reputation, that postures, that self-promotes, that self-aggrandizes. There's just too many bios. There's too many photos. There's too many books, maybe, probably, that are not even revelation but regurgitation. And John, therefore, comes to us like a breath of fresh air and an example, I think, of the kind of leadership, the kind of people, the kind of believers that God wants to be the transmission conduits of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the kind of life that will survive in apocalyptic times. I mean, I haven't got time to explain, but let me just put, the revelation of Christ came to his servant John, verse 1. This is the slave John. Let me tell you, if anybody in the early church had a resume, it was this man. There was no questioning his preeminence in the leadership of the church. He had an inside track. Inner circle of three, he was allowed into the most personal moments of Jesus' ministry, the raising of the dead girl, the transfiguration, Gethsemane. He was on the interior prayer team with Jesus. And wasn't he the one, apart from God the Father, that he spoke to on the cross when he's taking care of his mum and in his last breath asks this man to take care of her? And, didn't Mary, the mother of Jesus, actually live in John's home and was a member of his church? He pastored Mary, the mother of Jesus. Man, I'd drop that one at every pastor's fraternal, wouldn't you? How's it going, Pastor Stuart? Yeah, it's great, great. Yeah, just come. Oh, sorry, I'm a bit late. Just came for a lovely time of prayer with Mary. Mary? Mary who? Oh, yeah, Mary, mother of our Lord. Of course, you know, just been discipling her the last few years. He had the ministry of a prophet. He had the ministry of the pastoral. He's a senior elder of the church in Ephesus. He's a disciple who Jesus loved. He was known as. Yet he never turns this into any most favored status by God. Mind you, I guess with Mary in the congregation, that probably was challenging. Just a servant. Just a servant. It's almost sweet when you come to this last book in the Bible that unlike any other writers except Luke, he feels he has to have a preface just to point out that he's not the author, just a scribe, not the initiator, just the instrument. And he makes it absolutely clear at the outset, verse 2, that it is the testimony of Jesus Christ. He got no mileage out of his pedigree. I guess he'd been around Jesus. And the greeting of grace here is, I'm so delighted as the senior elder of the early church to bring you a greeting on behalf of the Jerusalem Council and all others of us that are making amazing spiritual decisions for the future of the church. The greeting is from Jesus Christ. He's marked by amazing grace. Just this humble man. I always like to say the proud are smeared with amazing grease. And his blessing is to him. And he repeats it and repeats it. So his introduction of himself in this is not as a leader. He's not the leader of the apostolic network that is about to be addressed. He simply presents himself as a brother, verse 9. He emphasizes the commonality of relationship. He doesn't come in and say, do I have a word for you? Companion in suffering, verse 9. How poignant is this? He's exiled. They're not. He doesn't make any mileage out of it. It's the companionship. It's the equality. It's the solidarity of suffering that he asserts. He reminds us that he hasn't even taught a thing yet. And yet, if this is all we have in Revelation, it's enough. He's the best example of the fact that trouble and triumph go together and will always be found together. They are bedfellows, not badfellows. And we learn here that the route from tribulation to the kingdom is endurance. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 24. It's repeated in the Acts of the Apostles. It was understood by the early church. If we endure with him, Paul says to Timothy, we shall also reign with him. And then there's all these other lovely little phrases in Jesus, verse 9. It starts to begin his sense and his suffering of time and place. He lived and breathed everything that he recorded in the gospel, especially in Jesus' teaching in the upper room of what it was to remain in Jesus and abide in Jesus. And by being in Jesus, he understood that this identification included him in both an experience of sovereignty as well as suffering, both glory and grief. He was not exempt. They were not mutually exclusive for Jesus and will not be for us. And to deny that is blatant materialism and heresy. And the other phrase here, I love this. This is just so sweet. On the Lord's day, verse 10. You're kidding me, John. This is the only designation, by the way, of the Christian Sunday in the New Testament. I love this. He starts to define his experience of time. He's living in an island hell. And for everyone else, time is a curse. Time is a sentence. Time is a ball and chain. Time is a killer. And killing time doesn't work. But his experience of time is different. He's living in a time zone that God has designed way back in creation himself. And you'll remember that time was the first thing that God designated holy. Holy places can't help if you haven't got an experience of holy time, which is life defined in terms of communion with the Lord Jesus. And this is how John's life is characterized for us here. Time is not an enemy. Time, as you know, is presented by Paul in his list of principalities and powers. And time passing is a terrible power that is a teammate with the power of death itself. I don't know, I was thinking about this morning before I came to church. And again, I sometimes say this, but I know this is for someone here this morning. And I just felt such a stab in my spirit. You know, I could sail over this. I mean, time is an enemy. There's more than one person sitting in church this morning, and time is a real enemy to you right now in your life. It may be somebody older. It may be the enemy of failing resources, or failing looks, or failing strength, or failing something. Time is an enemy. The enemy loves to use that against us. And there's such encouragement here when we're starting to engage a man for whom time was not an enemy, and his sense of time is, it is the Lord's day. Time's threat has been defanged. Therefore, death had no dominion over him because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the words of Hebrews, that though he's a physical slave here in this marble quarry, he's living as a free man. He's freed from the slavery of the fear of death. He's free from the myriad of fears that are engendered by time passing. He's already living in eternity. And he had to have that qualification in order to handle the truth that was going to come out of his mouth and come from his pen about how things were going to be. There are a couple of other very significant descriptions that are helpful, that tell us why he had the authority to write what we're going to read in the next few weeks to the churches. And one is the phrase in verse 9, on the island of Patmos. And, you know, we do know from history that these mines and quarries were the most dangerous and terrible of conditions. He was a political prisoner, and the state is not spending money here to keep subversives like him alive. And it's been said that these places like Patmos, historians have said, it redefined suffering. And it appears to the eye that he's been removed from a geography of grace, a place of fruitfulness and fulfillment. This is a barren rock, 10 miles by 4. Nowhere to go but down, literally and figuratively. And yet we've noted that his time was sanctified. But what about place? And that brings me to this last phrase, I was in the Spirit. Yes. His physical circumstance and condition, both the confinement of the location and the pain of his physical body, were not the last word on his sense of place. Patmos was on the map. But these were not the coordinates of his soul. And so many of the other phrases and their truth feed into this. And the geography he habits is in Jesus. His address is in the Spirit. He understands the meaning of his life, including his suffering, according to the reality of this truth. He's not relating his life and his assessment of its current position and progress in relation to this world only, but to the world to come. It's wonderful. He's exiled, yet he's in the presence of the Lord. Days of slave labor, yet it's the day of the Lord. Confinement, yet contentment. Removed from others, yet brother to all. Dominated by the Emperor Domitian, yet reigning with Christ. Heaviness, yet heaven. Suffering, yet singing. Persecuted, yet persevering. Solitary, yet having many companions. Enslaved, yet enduring. What's your Patmos? How should we discern our circumstances? You should have worked out by now, it's not the main question. The question is, are you in Jesus? Are you in the Spirit? In Patmos, but in the Spirit. The place of banishment becomes blessing. The punishment of the empire, God promotes him. His loneliness is turned into this love affair, this love letter that's all about a wedding bash, that's about the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's writing an invitation to a wedding. The barrenness becomes the place of provision and bounty for him. And from this gray, this black and white misery, suddenly he's ushered into a place of just multicolored majesty. Dear hearts, the history of the saints in the church tells us that you can live in tribulation imposed by the kingdoms of this world if you're in the kingdom of God and his Christ. You can live on Patmos if you live in the Spirit. And it's really interesting, we haven't got time to go into it, but the wild sea that surrounded this island was this constant crashing reminder of the condition of exile. There was no escape. And yet in the Revelation, it's contrasted with the totally still sea around the throne of God. And the crashing of the waves that remind him of his suffering and his exile are nothing compared to the sound of waters of the voice of his Christ. And of course the vision knocked him off his feet. Don't you think the thought must have gone through John's head at some point in that suffering that this was still a fair exchange? Is not this what God does best? Throw him a scorpion and he'll give you back a loaf. Give him a jug of water and he offers a bottle of wine. Give him your lunch and he'll feed 5,000. Give him your fear and he'll give you the gift of faith. Give him your life, and he'll give you his. Fair exchange is no robbery. And out of our death, he brings life. And if the worst imaginable does come to the worst, as for John, then present loss and suffering cannot be compared with what is in store for those who long for his appearing. The vision of Christ. It makes acrobats out of arthritics. It makes visionaries out of blind people. It makes long jumpers of cripples. It makes merrymakers out of the miserable. You see, at some point, church, we get to the place where we cannot stand on our own two feet. And if there was a smidgen of temptation for John to think so, it was grounded right here. The tragedy of spending a life bracing oneself against the wind, battening down the hatches of all the feared unpredictabilities of the future, thinking that we can stand unaided. We who are too proud to even admit that we use crutches when no one else is looking. An encounter with Jesus rearranges this in an instant for John. If the only way is to still go down, then he's almost there. And like John, the drop is only the distance between your head and the ground where he stands with nail-pierced feet, inviting you to believe, to repent, and to leave the whole rotten knapsack of the sin plus consequences that we've been bearing right there. So John, before he even writes these letters, teaches us a wonderful lesson. Not how to stand, but how to fall. Better to fall at his feet. than fall on our own. And we get an insight into why God could entrust this man with this heavy, heavy word for the church. 2 minutes I have. To the church. Third point, to the church. And that is what we'll pick up next week. The fact is, I think if I was there with John, I'd say, you know, John, just stop right there, buddy. You've just had the seven features experience. Why mess up a good revelation by letting it anywhere near the church? Why not just go straight to heaven, don't pass the church, don't take an offering? After all, John, you don't need anything else now. Stick with the solo spirituality. Don't spoil a good vision. Don't let the church mess up your spirituality. But the fact is, the vision of Christ was among the lampstands. You cannot separate our personal encounter with Jesus from our engagement with the community of believers. It's not a vision of Christ alone, but Christ and the church, where we sing bum notes, where we have scratchy voices, where babies cry, where feet fidget, where people kick their Starbucks coffee over halfway through the sermon. Unfinished stories, wobbly services, boring sermons, and sometimes just plain bad days. And of course, it's not that there's no place for high expectations and excellent worship and great aesthetics and atmosphere and all the rest of it. It's just that we're capable of branding our own homemade idolatries and making church in our own image, and how easily we get discontent with hallowed ordinariness. And these letters are important because Jesus neither glamorizes nor caricatures the church. It's realism, not idealism, that we find in these letters. Everybody wants a church that satisfies their expectations. I've come to the conclusion that maybe Jesus is easier to please than most people. Of course, if our expectations are less than his or more, we're in trouble. But the most honest way, I think, to think about a church is to think about yourself. I used to ask this in newcomers classes. It was a pretty naughty question, really. And I'd ask everyone in the newcomers class, if everyone in the church was just like you, what kind of church would it be? Would I want to go to a church that was just like you? Would you want to go to a church that was just like me? Would it ever be exuberantly free in the presence of God? Would it be unselfconscious in his presence? Would it pray? Would it witness? Would it live and act justly and mercifully in the community? Would it gather every Sunday? Would it ever fast? Would it have a good reputation with neighbors? Would it be generous? Would it be just and merciful? Would it minister to the poor and the persecuted? Would it have a heart for the nations? Without these letters to the churches, all we have is our own private throne rooms. Church gives us the mess of a family room. It becomes a desirable context for our transformation, a diverse community that would never have found each other, never have wanted to, maybe, without the amazing drawing power of Jesus in and through other equally irregular disciples. And without this homing instinct and need for relationships with those who've seen the vision too, how on earth can you explain the coordinates of our lives, those of you who are here this morning in this room? How do you explain it? How do we find each other? By first being found by the head of the church, Jesus Christ. So we're going to go into this series of Christ through John to the church. And you're going to notice there's a template. We're going to follow a template because we're given a template in the text. To the seven churches. These are all places in Western Turkey. Celia and I are celebrating our 40th wedding anniversary next year. And it's been one of my longings all my life to visit all the sites of the church. I don't know, I've just always had this thing about the churches. You know, I'd love to do that, to do that circuit. So I'm having fun looking at the map of Turkey. And this is a network that obviously John had some kind of apostolic ministry to. We learn here in the text these churches did not have a common geography, but they did have a common guardianship. They were all the stars, all the leaderships are in the hand of the Lord. Let me just say something about this. It's very important to understand. These are individual lampstands. It's not seven lights in the image of a menorah that has this central coordinating column and they're all joined physically together. It's not like that. It's not an organizational unity. The only thing that makes for the unity, the principle of unity in these churches, is the Christ who moves among the churches. Very, very important to note. All of Christ for all the churches. And so as we go into these services and follow the template, two, there's always a personal word, because each church has a particular personality. How many of you know that? And we have personal peculiarities. In other words, Christ's word, though it's universally true, when spoken to us by the Holy Spirit, comes with a laser-like penetration and specificity and appropriateness that makes us feel like it was just for me. And then it's to the church of, it's a particular city. It's addressed to the church in a city, which lets us know that we are shaped and formed and influenced by local demand and need, and by the landscapes of physical and spiritual geography. And it's brilliantly constructed and written as different features of the environment and locale are presented as spiritual images of the life of the believers. Then it says the words of him who. And all the words of these churches are important for every church. They would have all heard and listened to all the things written to all the other churches. Oh, golly, they just read what he wrote to us. Oh, how embarrassing. We've been trying to hide that for 30 years. Now they all know. Now they all know our weakness. But the word of the Lord is needed by all of them. All. It's that parable of the sower. It's not just some of thorny hearts, some of stony. We have all those terrains in our hearts all at the same time. Am I boring you? You're getting the point. The reason this word is so important is because although the images are of the terrain, it is Christ's word that defines us. It is the character of Christ. It all starts with the characteristic of Christ. We're not invited to reinvent ourselves. It's not about how we define ourselves. It's about how we're defined by the person of Christ. It's not enough that we define our churches by their worship styles or their outreach models or their denominational emphases or preaching styles or anything else. To discover the character of the church, we cannot but know the character of Jesus. That's why it begins with the character of Jesus. Then we come to the heart of each letter. I know, nevertheless, repent, remember. And we find this pattern. Something confirmed, commending what's good, although not in all of them. Confronting and convicting what's wrong. Consoling if it's needed. And counseling if it's needed. And what again is amazing is Christ is doing this within a generation of his ascension. Then he who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is what is left ringing in your ears, and I'll leave ringing in your ears. How Jesus' ministry began, wasn't it? In the parable of the sower, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. First words, last words. It's like we're gathering around the radios in the wall. And each letter finishes with the central feature of the vision, the voice. This raises huge questions for us in this study. So as we go through these letters, it's also actually going to be a spiritual hearing test. It's going to raise questions about how we hear the voice of the Lord. It's going to raise questions about, is our spiritual hearing convenient? What have we done with what we heard? Is our hearing affected by things that are unhealed? In the way hearing is affected by trauma. What's blocked our hearing of the word of the Lord? And then, of course, at the end, there's the pattern to him who overcomes. So you've got to admit that Jesus is a wonderful motivational speaker. Every letter begins with an encouragement. Every letter ends with a promise and a reward. And every promise is particular to the situation addressed. He knows what is needed. And what emerges from these letters, hopefully we'll discover this by the end of the summer, is this amazing curriculum for our common life together as a church and for our personal lives. And they're all foundational matters. You know, there's lots of books out, 9 marks of a church, you know, 7 ways to do this, 6 marks of effective pastoral leadership. You know, lists are helpful and great. But if all the stuff out there, if it's not on Jesus' list of what he looks for, maybe we should start here. The question is, not what are people out there looking for in a church. My first question, what is Christ looking for in the community of believers? And so as we go through this series and look at Ephesus, the characteristic of bridal love and devotion and the enemy of false relationship. Smyrna, the characteristic of faithful endurance, the enemy of false expectations. Pergamum, the characteristic of truthful teaching, the enemy of false teaching. Thyatira, the characteristic of holy living, the enemy of false practice. Sardis, the characteristic of a present living testimony, the enemy of false reputation. Philadelphia, the characteristic of effective witness, the enemy of false religion. Laodicea, the characteristic of wholehearted surrender, the enemy of false estimation. This is a summer course of training in love, suffering, truth, holiness, authenticity, commitment, witness, and mission. And Jesus, hopefully, will speak to us. I can't possibly summarize the range of application that I've alluded to during the service, but you know what it is. Jesus still speaks. You know, thousands of people walked into church today in this country having no idea of the ambush of Jesus' love that they were about to walk into. And I don't think for all of them necessarily it felt at first like a great ambush. The discipline of love never does always feel that good at first. But oh, how it heals. And oh, how we're thankful for it as we submit to it. So I'm inviting you to join us over the next 2 months around this sort of Revelation radio and listen to the speaker of Christ through John to the church. And Jesus called out, "Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray. Father, we just consecrate this summer series to you as we begin looking at this letter next week of Ephesus. We need to hear you speak, Lord. We offer you our ears. We want to listen. We want it to be a word that penetrates. We don't want it to be an itching ear that we have. Would you save us, Lord, as a people from simply attendance at church without attentiveness to your voice, O Christ? Save us, Lord, from seeing each other in church but failing to see you among the lampstands. We want to listen to what the Spirit is saying to us. We need the still small voice. And Lord, I pray at some time this week, from an angle that we couldn't expect, you will remind us of a tree and a green hill and a cup and bread and a lampstand and a sound of rushing water. Remind us, Lord. Draw our hearts, net us to you any way you can. And we choose, both personally and corporately, to take that posture of falling at your feet rather than standing on our own. We confess personally and as a church, we desperately need the touch of your right hand. We need you to feel the shape of our shoulder. We thank you, you know the contours of our spirit. We're so safe in that hand. And Lord, I pray, Lord, you know how we personalize everything, Lord, but I ask too that this will be a word to the church this summer. I pray, Lord, that we'll come as we are as a church, not just individually, but as a church to you, as you invited these churches in Revelation to come to you, so that we receive together and all benefit equally together from what you're saying and how you're encouraging us. And Lord, we know we get frustrated in the summer months and the coming and the going, but I pray, I'm asking you this morning for a consistency of what you do Sunday by Sunday, regardless of who can be here, who cannot, that'll just be right, but that will be a continuous word for us in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we all sit together, Amen.